The Lord said, Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're closing out this chapter. The last verses here from 13 to 19 deal with the Thessalonian response and Paul's desire to return to them. And so always there is this process when we travel from one place to another to visit people or to bring the gospel in a presentation as Paul did. There is friends that are made, and then of course there is the departure. I was mindful of this the other day as time of departure yesterday morning was come upon us, and all the young people were hugging and holding one another because they had been there for the week, and they were leaving for an indeterminate time so that to go back to their homes, and you could see the joy of being there, and yet the sadness of parting, and many of them saying, I'll see you next year, you know, and all this. And so we were thinking, well, will we be back next year? And I also had thoughts fleeting through the several days. It reminded me of camp years ago when we used to go to camp. I was a counselor at camp for a number of years, scout camp in those days, and it was always fun. We were there and we got to see people come. They'd be there for a week, then they would go, and the next crew would come in. And so as we were leaving, of course, they said, you know, checkout's 10 o'clock, and we have a whole new bunch of folks coming in the afternoon. So they have to change up, and they had probably, I don't know, 250 to maybe 300 people there, and they've got to change up all the rooms and all the buildings, get everything ready for the next group of people coming through. And that's what we did when we were on staff at scout camp. We had one group leaving, and then that afternoon here comes the next bunch for another week at camp, and we start all over again. So I appreciate both sides of that, one being a camper and the sadness of going home, the other here we go again next week, we start over. And so they were starting to bring in, they would after we had departed, to bring in the next crew. So, but it's very fascinating. Wonderful, wonderful staff out there at Cannon Beach. Always asking, how is the food? How's everything? How can we? And we always joked with them. They said, do you have any special diet? I said, yes, I have to have two desserts. And they all thought that was pretty good. I never did get that second dessert, but they laughed anyway. So at any rate, just a wonderful time, as we said. But in 1 Thessalonians, of course, Paul is basically writing to a group that he has been with, that he has probably for the most part led to the Lord and established as a church. We noted the church of Philippi and the church of Thessalonica, the northern coast there, as they travel from Asia into Macedonia and Greece. And of course, these were two, as we've said several times, two of the best churches, if we can call them the best, I guess. Small, but nevertheless some of the best in the first century. The Philippian church, for example, gave Paul finances for his missions throughout his missionary journeys. He more than one occasion mentions the Philippian church and their grace and their exceeding abundance in terms of giving to them with regard to his ministry. And so these two churches, very, very important. This is the first church that Paul actually wrote to, as you remember, in his second missionary journey. He didn't write any on the first missionary journey, but he began on the second and through his third, and of course well, some believe, as I do, there was kind of a fourth journey as well, as he was kind of winding down his ministry, heading for his dispatch, shall we say, in Rome as he was executed. But at any rate, his first epistle was to the Thessalonians, And again, we see a lot of it's pretty straightforward, but it has some heavy theology mixed in throughout. And so there's no word or phrase or sentence or subject in the Word of God that is just errantly placed there by God. All of it has meaning. All of it has import. And so as we look verse by verse, sometimes we go more quickly. Sometimes we stop and look at a word or phrase because of its theological import. We're looking forward here to the church departing in what we understand or call the rapture, and that comes up in this epistle as well. And we've quoted the verses often in 1 Thessalonians 5, 13 through 18 that deal with, we believe, the departure of the church from earth. We'll be taken up literally, physically, pretty spectacular, pretty amazing event. The world, I don't know how the world's going to take that, but they will certainly be shocked, surprised, frightened. Who knows what all will go on at that time. I don't know if in heaven with the Lord we'll get a chance to view what's going on earth. I think we'll be much too busy enjoying and worshiping the Lord, going to receive rewards and decorations as the bride of Christ in preparation, getting our robes, if you will, whatever we're going to wear, our resurrection bodies, and so that'll be pretty spectacular. So I think we're going to be kind of busy. Probably aren't going to be too interested in what's going on down on earth. That's kind of, let's forget about that. Then Lord, oh, by the way, we are going back down there. And of course, we come down to usher in his literal kingdom on earth. I really do feel sad for people who have what we would call a liberal theology, and that is not taking the Bible specifically in terms of prophecy in a literal sense. I think these people miss the great joy of what we have as Christians to look forward to, because a lot of things in this life are depressing and pulling us down constantly. People are antagonistic against us and the message, basically not so much us, although we do take it personally, against our Lord Jesus Christ and his word. We live in a downturn in terms of our own society in the United States, perhaps a downturn in the whole world at this time, away from the things of God. And so without the hope of resurrection, without the hope of the Lord coming to take us out of the things that are really going to get bad and what we call the tribulation, I would see why Christians wouldn't be too excited. But we have that hope, and we know that the Lord is coming back for us, and for some of us, none too soon, I'm sure. At any rate, we left off last time in verse 15, and so just kind of going back here briefly, I don't want to do too much review, but obviously in verse 15, we're in the middle of a sentence, noting, of course, that the sentences in the English do not necessarily, or the verses that are divided in the Bible that you have are not necessarily the sentences that Paul wrote. He writes very long sentences. I always think that if he were in some of my English classes, he would have been downgraded. They would have said, too long, that sentence is too long. You need to stop and start again. And Paul liked to develop these rather lengthy sentences connected by infinitives and participles and conjunctions and causal phrases and so forth. And so again, here we have one of those where, in fact, it even starts off with the word and so you might say that even part of the previous verse, but basically we could say now instead of and in verse 13. Now for this reason, we are also constantly give thanks, thank God that you receive from us the word of God's message, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, that is the word of God. There's no definite article there, so it's word of God, not just the word of God. It emphasizes, without the article, the intensity and the quality of God's word. We would say in English, the word of God, because for us, the definite article gives definiteness. But when it's not with a definite article in the Greek, it has the quality, the word of God there, the quality is stressed over against the quality of human words. And so Paul emphasizes that by actually in the Greek leaving out the article. Which word of God performs its work in you who believe? And we noted there and spent a little time on that. And if you weren't here, we have in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful. And we noted there the word powerful. There are about five different words for power and might and strength in the Greek, and several more in the Hebrew. But in the Greek, the word is energēs. And you can imagine what English word we get from that, energy. So the Word of God is alive, living, spiritually dynamic, and energizing. And so the Word of God produces energy for you, much like a battery. I often think of the Word of God, and I probably use the illustration, pardon me, I'm an old person, I repeat myself, but it's like grabbing two ends of the Bible as if they were the top of your battery in your car, and you get a charge out of that, you see. So the Word of God is powerful, it's energizing, and you grab the ends of that, and it will light you up in terms of your spiritual dynamic. So the Word of God is energizing, and it actually performs work in you. The objective of the Christian life is to allow God's Holy Spirit to enable you through the Word of God, which energizes you, to produce good works, to produce those things that are pleasing to God. We've noted all this. It's just always good to review some of these things, because these are at the heart of these simple little words that Paul inserts under the inspiration of God. And then verse 14, for you brethren, believers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, the Gentiles primarily, even as they did from the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, where the Judaizers were attacking the Christians constantly. We have, of course, the church down in Jerusalem eventually under the auspices of James, who was the leader of that particular church. But of course, the Jews were antagonistic, that they were heretics. They were bringing in this so-called Messiah, and many of them rejected the Messiah, even though, as the whole New Testament tells us, the prophets were saying this. Jesus himself was fulfilling what the prophets and the Old Testament had said in regard to him, and we've examined many of those passages already. And then in verse 15, where we left off, it says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. It's kind of where we left off last time. And we said we need to clarify here a little bit. We have the Greek word apoteno. An apoteno actually means to destroy or to kill, but it can have a physical sense in which you take someone's life, or it can have a spiritual sense where you destroy their spirit. Many of us have had occasion to be attacked verbally, to where we've been happy and suddenly we become depressed because of something someone has said. They have killed us, as it were, spiritually. Someone says, what's wrong with you? And you look down in the mouth. You look sad. And it's because of something someone has said. They've stolen your joy. They've killed your spirit, at least for the moment. Now, again, we say, well, buck up, old person, you know, young person, buck up. Just gird up your loins and put a smile on your face, and yet, you know, you're saddened because someone has attacked you verbally, maybe didn't touch you at all, but because of the things that they say, or the constant nagging, the constant attacking of your character. Maybe it's something in your past that that you've long since confessed to God, and they keep reminding you. You know, you meet people you haven't seen for 20 years, they say, I remember you when, and they dig up all that old dirt, and you go, well, I'm not like that anymore. Yeah, but I remember, in fact, when I was at some of my weightlifting meets in the past, and I would come back several years later, we remember you, Glennie. I go, yeah, well, I know the Lord now, you know. Now you're a holy person, you know, and all that. But I remember you. And they drag these things up, and it's kind of disconcerting. Of course, some of you know nothing of what I'm speaking of. You've never done anything that you're ashamed of that anyone would ever remind you of. Well, certainly all of us have old sin natures, and we've done things in the past. We need to leave those behind. Sometimes it's very difficult. We were talking before class about situations in families sometimes where things have happened in the past, maybe heinous things have passed, and it's hard for us to forget them. If the person's saved, if they've confessed their sins, it's forgiven, and it should be forgotten. But we have this memory, and sometimes these things have become so ingrained in us or in others, it's hard to forget. At the very least, it's hard for them, let's say, to forgive. And we want to be able to be those who forgive. But again, the forgetting is not an easy thing. And so we need to work on our forgetting skills of what is behind and press on and allow the Holy Spirit to do His job in ministering both to us and to these people who are antagonistic to us. Easier said than done, of course. At any rate, I think here, in killing the Lord, those, you might say, well, those, who does those refer to? The demonstrative pronoun, it's the far demonstrative, means those guys over there. Those, and it doesn't say who, so you might say, well, he's talking here about Gentiles, he's talking about Jews. Who really killed Jesus? Or did anyone really kill him? Well, there were people who put nails in his hand. There were people who put him on the cross. He was in the trial and he was accused. He was falsely accused. He was convicted based on false evidence and accusations. He was tried illegally. There were 6 trials, and of course it was done at night. Everything you can imagine in terms of the condemnation and the jurisprudence afforded to Jesus was bogus and opposed to the law even of Israel and the law of Rome. And so they did everything wrong. Sound familiar? Never mind. But sounds like some of the things going on in our nation. We have a constitution. We have laws. And yet some people seem to be immune to the laws. On the other hand, some people are made an example of. Jesus was one of those. And he was made the example in spite of the laws and the jurisprudence of the day. And so he was killed. The question is, who did it? And so many people, of course, over the course of centuries have said, well, the Jews killed Christ. In fact, this has become so much ingrained in many, sadly, Christian circles today. It was probably some of the basis for the Holocaust and the Nazi regime and everybody who has basically said that the Jews are the evil people because they rejected Messiah and they were the ones who killed Christ. And of course, we know that they didn't nail him to the cross. They brought him in on these trumped up charges, but who actually killed him? Well, the Romans killed him. They put him on the cross. They were the ones who were in charge. The Jews could have had him stoned to death, but they didn't. So they didn't really kill him. The Romans were the ones who put the nails in his hand, but did they kill him? And of course, we have a number of passages here that describe it. Let me show you these passages. I think we didn't get to these last week, so I want to cover them. Look at Luke 24. In Luke chapter 24, 20. We won't look at all the context. If you want, you can note them and then come back and read the context. But here in Luke 24, 20, it comes up starting in verse 19. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene. And so they're being explained about Jesus, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Well, you'd have to say, well, they did it. They crucified him. Who did it? Well, it says here, the chief priests and our rulers. Our rulers, meaning certainly the Romans. There were Jewish rulers, but really who was in charge were the Romans. So here we have the Romans and also the leadership, the chief priests in Israel, who actually put up the sentence to death and crucified him. And so that's the first one. Then to go over to Acts chapter 2, in Acts 2, 23. And here, of course, we have the presentation in Peter's sermon. And he says here in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. You know, they watched CNN. They watched all the news. They read all the papers. They knew all the things that he had done. This was not done in a corner somewhere without light. They knew it. it. This same one delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. So in other words, the people think, well, the Jews delivered him up. The chief priests, the rulers of the land. No, it says here, the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, therefore delivered up by that plan. The plan of God was simply unfolded through the human agency. But no matter what, he was going to die on that cross. And they simply fulfilled what God had already predetermined and knew in advance. You were the ones who nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. However, of course, verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in its power. And then we go to chapter 3 in Acts, just a little further over, in Acts 3, 14 through 15. Acts 3, 14 says this, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be handed or granted to you." This, of course, we have Barabbas, who was given to them. He said, give him a choice. You want this Jesus? Thinking, certainly they're going to pick Jesus. I mean, basically, he realized he was an honorable man. And I think that in truth, he realized that the trumps were charged, the charges were trumped up and so forth. And so he thought, well, this is how I'll get him off. I said, you have Jesus over here, or you can have Barabbas. And he thought, this guy's a murderer over here. They're not going to pick a murderer. Sound familiar? Anyway, our own society sometimes, we will pick the murderer over the righteous man. And it's the insanity of the old sin nature of the masses. And the mobs said, Barabbas, Barabbas, we want Barabbas. You've seen the movie. You know, it's chilling. You see Christ up there already, one eye half closed and beaten, and this terrible scourging that he's underwent. And yet they want Barabbas, the murderer, instead of Jesus. A very tragic situation. And this isn't the first, and it won't be the last time where justice is thwarted, and certainly it was with Jesus. But it wasn't because men did it. It was because God had a predetermined plan, and if these men hadn't done it, others would have. God ordained that this should happen because why? He had to die on the cross so that he could bear our sins. Had he not done that, we would not have everlasting life. We would not have the salvation that we possess. And so we have in verse 13 then this idea, and it says, when he had decided to release him. So it says here that you delivered up, let's see, I'll go back here, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up, disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. I mean, he was all for it. If you remember the rest of the story, kind of, his wife said, don't do it. Don't do it, hun. I had a dream, and this is not a good thing. This is a good man. You want to let him go. He came out and washed his hands of it as if symbolically, this isn't on me. It's on you guys. You want him dead? In fact, I'm going to give you a choice. Here's Jesus, and here's Barabbas. And they go, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And he goes, okay, I'm out of this. You know, of course, he was the one who could say yes or no, not wanting to have a riot in the city. You know, one of these guys who tries to keep the lid on things. Pilate basically granted to them. But he put to death the Prince of Life, verse 15, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And basically then it says that he basically put to death. He put him to death, but it was ordained by God. So we say, okay, well, that's great, but it still sounds like they killed him in the sense that they brought him up on charges, in the sense that men actually did it, in the sense that Pilate permitted it, all those things God ordained. But here's the real issue, and the real issue is over in John. Go over to John. This is the important passage to keep in mind so that we keep the right perspective in all of this. In John chapter 10 And it's really 11 through 18, and so certain passages are more important than others. John 10, verses 11, we have one of the I Ams. There are basically seven major I Ams. There are other I Ams in Scripture. Remember the word Ami in the Greek? Ani in the Hebrew means I am. And we have the Hebrew phrase when Moses said, who should I say sent me? And he said, I am that I am. The Hebrew is Yehyeh V'Yehyeh, which means I have always existed, that I have always existed. The verb Haya means to exist. The verb Ami in the Greek means to be or to exist. And so when Jesus said, I am, he was saying he is the very Lord, the creator of the universe, the very person of the Godhead. We would call him the revealed member of the Godhead. And so from time to time, Jesus included other things. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And other phrases where he described who the I am is. And Jesus then claiming to be the very I am who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Tell him the I am that I am. And therefore, that's all he needed to say. Now he goes by many names, of course, Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai, many phrases over and over again. But basically the I am describes that he is the ever existing one. So here he says, I am the good shepherd. Well, the word good means that he is perfect. Obviously, Jesus Christ had divine, he was divine, but he was also perfect humanity. And he was the shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. Pastors are shepherds, but we're kind of shepherds in training, if you will. We are the interim shepherd in lieu of the fact that Jesus isn't here. So it gives us a grave responsibility to do those things which are pleasing to the Lord and to be the intermediary for the congregants. And therefore, he says, I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, if someone takes his life, then he didn't lay it down. So if someone comes in and grabs you and takes you out and executes you, you didn't lay it down. You didn't have any choice. They forced it to happen. Well, that's how people would see it. Yeah, the authorities took Christ. The Jews brought him up on charges, and the authorities took him. He was judged. He was found guilty, and they executed him. Yes, they did. But he could have stopped it at any point. And, of course, it refers to the fact he talks to his disciples and said, you know, that if he wanted, when they were coming to get him, he said, I could have had a legion of angels to deliver me, but this is according to the scripture, and therefore they needed to back off. And you remember Peter, he takes out his knife and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and all that. Jesus goes, slow down here, Peter. This is all according to plan. This may catch you off guard, but it hasn't caught me off guard. Put your knife back, and he picks up the ear casually. Fantastic miracle, can you imagine? This guy's bleeding profusely from the head because he just had his ear severed, and Jesus picks it up, puts the ear on there, adjusts it up, okay, looks good, takes it off, no more blood. Doesn't anybody look at that and go, wow, I would, wouldn't you? I mean, you know, you just had your arm cut off and it's bleeding out, and someone comes up and sticks it on there, you know, rubs a little ointment on it, and no more blood, the thing's healed. Wouldn't this catch your attention? I'm always amazed that that miracle just almost goes unheeded. I mean, nobody seems to go, wow, we don't even have a reference. I mean, certainly somebody's going like this, but we don't write in the scriptures, you know, somebody with their eyes open and their mouth open, and they carry him off, you know, and then Peter denies, and they just seen a major, major miracle here of healing. I mean, I don't know, it's not like losing an arm or a leg, but certainly your ear coming off is not something you'd like to have. I know it's just a little bit of cartilage, and people put holes in it and earrings in it, but I don't think I'd like to have it severed. And so Jesus does this major act of healing right there before them, and nobody seems to bat an eye. It's just, it's amazing to me. And so basically he's saying, this is all according to plan. Let this work its way out. And so the disciples kind of, they run away. And the soldiers, a whole gang of them, I forget how many came out, a cohort or whatever that is. And they came out, and they, all these people that come out to get one man that's unarmed. Of course, he's got Peter with this one little dagger against the Roman army. You know, like he's going to do something. And I think if he thought about it later and said, why'd you do that? They could have killed you. And Peter goes, I don't know what came over me. I just for the second, I was very bold. And then later, he denies Christ, you know, when push comes to shove and he thinks about, I don't know the man. Well, what happened in the garden? Impulse. And then he thought about it. Whoo! Man, I was almost killed there, you know. And he starts shaking like a leaf. You know, sometimes we react and you don't know why you react. And I think that was Peter there, because one minute he's just a hero and the next minute he's a shaking, quivering mass of jelly. At any rate, we have here in verse 10 then that he's the... I wanted to go back to verse 10. So before that, it says, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. And then we have 11. And look at verse 15. Skip down to 15. And here we're talking again about verse 14. I'm the good shepherd. And in verse 15, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The word for is who bear on behalf. And so he's the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. I don't know if shepherds will lay down their life for sheep, but if they are tending the sheep and that's their responsibility, and a wolf or some wild animal comes to attack the sheep, they'll go after it. They're going to protect the sheep at peril of death. And again, if it's a bear or some animal that could attack them, you know, hopefully they have more than a staff. And if it's a whole herd of wild animals of some kind, they may end up dying out there for the sheep. And so Jesus carries it to the extreme. What if the shepherd is in charge of the sheep and he's protecting them and it's his job, and one of them is being attacked? He lays his life down for his sheep. That's what Jesus says. So it must happen on occasion, and certainly here it does. And then he says here, go down to verse 17. You can read the whole context, but verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because again I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So not only does he lay it down, but he participates. Here he is dead, and he is laid in the tomb, definitely physically dead. No one argues that. In fact, they put the spirit aside to see that he was physically dead. Nobody buries a live person. They covered the tomb over. He's in there for 3 days and three nights, we believe. And then he is raised from the dead. But in his deity, he didn't die. In his humanity, he died. He's the hypostatic person, both deity, undiminished deity, and true humanity. And somehow his deity began to energize his dead humanity along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, because it says he was going to raise himself up. That's pretty incredible. And right here it is. Another one of those phrases that we read through and we just run over it like, oh, okay. Wait a minute. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. They say, well, God the Father and the Holy Spirit gave him his life and he took it up because they gave it to him. But it sounds like in the Greek here that I take it up. I take it up myself. It doesn't say my Father and the Spirit raise me up and then I take my life. He says, I take it again, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. And notice the rest of this in verse 8. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. The Father says, when you die, you will be able in your deity to raise up your own humanity. And of course, we'll be there because all three members of the Trinity are involved. Other scriptures tell us God the Father was involved in the resurrection. God the Holy Spirit was involved. And here, powerful, powerful passages. Jesus Christ himself was involved in his own resurrection. So two important theological points here. One, Jesus Christ was not killed by men other than spiritually, because he was attacked in terms of his person and his character, and he was killed physically by being charged, and of course the charges stuck, and the bogus charges then were carried out in the execution. But ultimately he could have stopped it at any time. In fact, the people before the cross, what were they saying? Well, if you be the Christ, you know, come on down. They were jeering him, come on down off that cross. Yes, he can't come down. He could have. But then he would have violated the Father's plan, because his laying down of the life was for the fulfillment of the prophets and the messianic concepts of the Old Testament, that he would be the one bearing the sins of the world. And therefore he could not, even though he possibly could have, he would not and did not come down from the cross, but he could have stopped it at any moment. And that's what we understand. Now, you don't have to believe that, but that's what we believe theologically. That's what the scripture teaches, that he laid his life down. So technically, no one took his life, even though they did everything that we would consider humanly possible with regard to executing someone. And he said, nope, not so. I lay it down and I'll take it up. And not only that, in verse 18, I have the authority. This commandment I receive from the Father. The Father said, this is what will happen. When you die on that cross, you and your deity will be able to be resurrected, to resurrect your own human body. All right. And the same thing then is true here. Now, they did kill the prophets, of course. And so it is true here. They killed the prophets in terms of attacking them spiritually, in terms of attitudes. And we see this through the Old Testament. And many times when we get discouraged because we witness to people, we need to think about the Old Testament, Jeremiah. And by the way, Jeremiah was not a bullfrog. That's a song, but that's got nothing to do with it. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, these people were abused and attacked. Remember, Jeremiah was put into the septic tank, which would not, I don't know, I can't get that, I can't get my head around that. Maybe I just don't want to, but he was put into the septic tank. Now, you know, you have one of those, some of you in your backyard, we still do. They had open septic tanks, and they would have an odor from you know what, and they put him in there up to his neck. Now, that would not be a pleasant thing. And then the king said, well, get him out of there. I want to ask him a question. He got him out, and he didn't get the answer that the king wanted, so they put him back. I mean, this was just some of the things that they did by way of torturing before they would kill prophets, which they often did as well. And so the Old Testament prophets went through, I've never been in a septic tank. I don't hope to be. And so I've never been sawn asunder. The things that happened to the prophets, and even to this day, to Christians in various parts of the world, we have been spared those kind of things. We don't even like to contemplate them. And so the prophets were destroyed, many of them. And basically what he's saying here, that those who attack you have destroyed basically the Lord, because the old sin nature and the sins of people are what Christ died for, and that's what caused him to die on the cross. Not any person or even the nails hammered in by the Romans. But the prophets, on the other hand, were, look at the book of Acts, chapter 7:52. Acts 7:52. Here we have, of course, Stephen's defense continued on, and then down in verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Even though these people maybe didn't murder anybody, by virtue of the same attitude, the same conviction that they rejected Messiah, they became the murderers of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. Wait a minute, I wasn't even born when that prophet was killed. Yeah, but you share in that murderous behavior because of your attitude, the fact that you reject the Messiah, just as they rejected the prophets and the Messiah that they spoke about and killed them because of it. You have shared in that. It's kind of a positional truth for the unbeliever. In this case, for the Jewish unbelievers, the retroactive truth here is that you share their murderous behavior because you have the same attitude. And given the chance, you do the same thing. And of course, that's what they did with Jesus Christ. So it's Acts 7:52. Back in Matthew 5, in the gospel, Matthew 5:12. Here the writer of Matthew says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in the heavens is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, so forth. And so the prophets were persecuted, the prophets were killed. And then again in chapter 23 of Matthew, just to cite a couple of examples dealing with the prophets in Matthew 23, and 37. 23, 37. And here, of course, we see Jesus describing this famous passage dealing with his relationship to Israel, the fact that they had rejected. As of Matthew 13, the leaders of Israel, the priests, those who were responsible for the leadership, turned away from Messiah. And so he turned away from them in Matthew 13 and began teaching in the parables. We've studied 7 or 8 of those, the parables of the mystery kingdom. And we'll talk about a little of that in the next hour. And so in verse 37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And then, of course, the great phrase here that describes both two events. One, of course, is triumphal entry, first advent, triumphal entry, second advent. And so it says, "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And, of course, we see that phrase repeated as he comes on so-called Palm Sunday, and also they will say it at the end of the tribulation and as the Lord returns at the second advent. A double fulfillment, Jesus prophesies right here. From the Old Testament, by the way, and as I was saying, this is one of those passages that Ron Allen was describing, and we got a little bit of this, Psalm 118, 26, and so this is the closing of that particular psalm, and Jesus recites that as referring to himself. And so on the one hand, it refers to him coming on Palm Sunday. I believe a double fulfillment, him coming at the second advent. And so we didn't get too far here. Let's see, we got just a little more time. Those killing, we noted, both the Lord Jesus and their very own prophets, and thirdly, driving us out. Here is to persecute us. And so we see this this idea of driving out and not pleasing to God. Obviously, if you attack the prophets, you attack the leadership, spiritually speaking, this is not pleasing to God. And some people attack the ministers and the evangelists, and they become the persecuted all over the world, down through history. And this is also contrary to men, it says, contrary to, we would call it, human decency. You know, so you don't like somebody, so you don't agree with them. One of the problems we have today, this whole idea of proper English, what do we call this? What's the phrase I'm looking for here? Speech, what is it? Politically correct speech, and what is not politically correct. And so, of course, human decency, and yet today, human decency is kind of out the window because of politically correct so-called speech, which is anything generally but correct, certainly by God's standard. It may be politically, but politic, of course, the body politic generally connotes the masses. And many times the masses are wrong. You can go down through history, the masses in the time of Jesus, the masses in the time of the Holocaust. Masses generally are wrong. Masses generally are led by emotion rather than thinking and reason. People who reason generally don't configure into mobs because they would rather sit down and discuss. Mobs just throw things, break things, shout. Someone comes up with a slogan and everybody picks up on it. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. If you say it loud enough and long enough, that becomes the mantra, if you will, of the mob, of the group. And so that's what we have. And that's contrary to men. Well, you say, wait a minute, men have old sin natures. The idea here, contrary to men, I believe could better be translated contrary to human decency, the way men ought to be, not the way that men are, because these things are simply an agreement with men. Men would say, yeah, you know, these people, these Christians are crazy. So according to man generally, and the old sin nature of man, it wouldn't be contrary. So why does he say contrary here to, or opposed, or hostile to men? So that's why I've translated the word anthropos, which is normally just man, all men, and it's in the plural, all mankind. I think the word man here is not just men, but it would be the men who are have some type of moral compass, some type of moral decency. So contrary, I've translated this then as contrary to human decency, human morality. The idea, you don't just kill somebody because you disagree with him. And yet that's what we have today. I mean, we have that with all of the terrorists. Name one terrorist anywhere, not just the so-called radical Islamist terrorist, but any terrorist who simply doesn't like somebody else, mainly because of what they say. It may even just be the way they look, but usually it's because of their position, their ideas, and instead of debating the ideas, they kill the person. And so obviously this is not the way that God designed man to be, yet it's the way that men have become. All right, so that gets us through this verse, and we're just about out of time, so just kind of go back quickly to get the thought here as we move to the next verse. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. There's a little work we need to do there, so we'll come back next week and continue this on and finish this chapter. But the idea here is that they're speaking, Paul was speaking to a Gentile audience. Most of the people are not Jewish in these areas. I mean, Paul is Jewish, and his entourage mostly are Jews that are going along with him. Timothy, kind of a half Jew and so forth. But they have this Hebrew tradition, and they're coming into these areas that primarily are Gentile, many of them pagan traditions. And they're flying in the face of false gods and little statues and the tradesmen who make the little statues. And so Paul's coming in and basically dismissing all that and saying, you know, these gods are no gods. As he said down there, he said, you know, I know the God that's ahead of all these. He's the unknown God, when he talked to the Athenians. And so he's flying in the face of all of these Gentiles. And yet, what's missing with these pagan gods, what's missing with these Gentile people, is they have no heart, they have no love. And therefore, when Christ is brought to them by Paul, they see a different kind of love. They see a different direction in their lives, and they want that. This is what we need to be witnessing with regard to, so that people see our lives and our joy. Another thing I was noting at the conference out there this week is just the joy and the happiness of the people. Now, granted, they were all there for a Christian conference. Many of them retired folks, and even the young people. Everybody out there, of course, they figure that you're probably there for the conference. And so everybody says, good morning, hi. And, you know, just very, very friendly. You sit down at a table with people you never know. And we immediately begin a conversation. Where'd you come from? And, you know, many of them were ministers, retired ministers, evangelists, families, and just a wonderful atmosphere. And that's the kind of thing that we need to demonstrate to the unsaved. You go into a restaurant, usually kind of sit over in the corner by yourself, you know, and nobody's looking at anybody else. You know, there's not a very warm feeling there out in the world. But you get around Christian folks, and they love to share, and, oh, sure, have a seat, you know, sit down. No, nobody's here, you know. They're very welcoming, very open, and the unbelievers see this, and that's what ministers to them, the love of Christ shown abroad to the unsaved. And so that's hopefully what will be seen. And that's what we see here. These people have been hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And as he speaks to the Gentiles and they see the kind of people Paul and his entourage are, that they will accept the gospel so as to be saved. Now the word saved here, as we're going to see, is the word born again. These people will be born again, with the result that these people attacking them, that is, will fill up the measure of their own sins, and the wrath of God is upon them, even as they are attacking, and it will eventuate into the lake of fire. Well, we'll come back and pick it up then in verse 16 next time. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. We recognize here that the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross and die for our sins. And while many people may believe that he was just killed as a common criminal, we know different. And if people examine the evidence, and if they are fair-minded in terms of their understanding of jurisprudence, they recognize that he was unfairly handled, and that every possible violation of the law, both Roman and Jewish, were incorporated into the trials, the six trials, illegal trials, so that his whole execution was based on a lie, that he was in some way infringing upon the rulership of Caesar and causing people to reject the Roman rule, and that he was instead the true ruler. And he never said any such thing. In fact, we know that he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Therefore, we thank you that he was willing to stand fast. We thank you for men like Paul. We pray that we might become like them in the sense that we not only demonstrate the salvation that we have, but we reach out with the love of Christ to all that we come in contact with. Help us to do that, Father, in this difficult time in our nation, the downturn and so much rejection. And we pray that we would appeal to the hearts of men and women that we approach, so that they might see Christ in us, and therefore we might have an opening to give them the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ so as to be saved. Thank you for these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.